thee when the Son of Man comes. And so if we're going to be living in days like it was for Noah when the Son of Man comes, surely we can learn how we are to live in these days by looking at his example. You say, well, Mike, people have always been preaching that the end of the world is nigh and the Lord is coming. What makes you so sure that we're living in the last days? Before we look at Noah, just turn to Daniel 12, please, for one moment. And I want to just share with you one verse that to me has really spoken to my heart in recent times of the days in which we live. Daniel's a wonderful prophecy of end time events, and in verse 4 it says, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end." Daniel 12 verse 4, "Seal the book even to the time of the end." And then it says this, "Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." And I believe here we've got a little glimpse of when it will be, this time of the end. Because he says to Daniel to shut up the words of the book and seal the book even to the time of the end. Then he goes on and says, as if to say, when many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. As you study the prophetic themes in Scripture, one of the things that you realize is that one of the characteristics of the end times is that there's going to be a spread of pestilences throughout the world. The fact that many are now running to and fro, and I take that to mean the increase in world travel in the last days, has certainly aided and abetted the spread of disease and pestilence in our world. You think of the AIDS virus. It started in Central Africa with one reported case back in, 78? And look at it now. It's a world global problem. Why is it a global problem? What about drugs? You know, the whole drug problem used to be based in the Far East, China, the opium dens in China. But guess what? It's a worldwide problem now. Why is that? Because travel around the world is so easy, and with this increase in world travel, there is the spread of these terrible pestilences. And then it says that we'll be living in days when these things happen, when knowledge shall be increased. Recently I did a message on Matthew 24, and all of my preparation for that message was done on the internet. I was able to get access to all the records of the increase in earthquakes over the last decade, right from the Center for Earthquake Statistics. Now, there was a time when to get that kind of information, you had to have access to the university libraries of this world. It was only available to a few, and here I am now, sat in my home, actually at CMML, getting on earthlink.net, and there I am, just amazing I can get all this information. I wanted to know about the Ebola virus, and I got wads of information on the dangers of the Ebola virus. Isn't that amazing? Knowledge shall be increased. Have we ever lived in a time in world history where knowledge is available to the common man so easily? $20 a month and you've got access to almost anything you could think of down your telephone line. Those things would indicate to me that we're coming to the close of the age. We're living in the last days. And so the question is, how should you and I live in these last days? And may I suggest to you that the way we should live is the way Noah lived in his day. And let me tell you four things that I want to point out, if you turn with me now to Genesis 6. Four things that I want to point out about this man Noah. Very simple thoughts, nothing profound tonight, but I think that if we could just apply these four things, boy, it would make a tremendous difference to our lives. Four lessons from this Old Testament saint. Firstly, we want to look at the fact that Noah was a godly man. And then secondly, we want to look at the fact that Noah was an obedient man. And then we want to look at the fact that Noah was a preacher. And then finally, that Noah was a worshiper. Four things concerning this man Noah, as practical lessons from his life that hopefully will be translated into reality in our own lives. First of all, Noah the godly man. And I want to read from verse 5 of Genesis 6 through to verse 13. And I want to see if you can spot, as I read these verses, a sandwich here. I think you know what a sandwich is. I think it's the same in English as it is in American, so you'll have no problem with it. See if you can spot the sandwich. It says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. The Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And God will add a blessing to the reading of the word of God. Now, did you spot the sandwich? I hope you noticed there that in verses 5 through 7, you saw a description of the wickedness of man. And then in verse 11 through 13, again you see a repetition here, another description of the wickedness of man, and sandwiched in between these two descriptions of the wickedness of man, there's a description of a godly man and his sons, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now what's the significance of that? I believe that Scripture is inspired of God. Not only the words of Scripture, but the actual way that our Bible is ordered. I believe that it's inspired by God. And so in this passage, you've got a beautiful description of the situation Noah found himself in. He is completely surrounded by wickedness and evil. On every side, wherever he turns, guess what he sees? Wickedness, corruption. And so here's a man who's surrounded in a society that is absolutely, totally corrupt. Does it sound like North America in 1999? Sounds a bit like it to me, doesn't it? You can't turn the television on to watch the news even without seeing advertisements that will pervert your mind. You can't drive down the interstate without seeing things on billboards that will pervert your mind. We're surrounded completely by wickedness. On every side. You only have to drive down Highway 30 and you'll see things that will pervert your mind. This is the world in which we find ourselves in. But here's the good news. Despite the wickedness that's all around us, it is possible to walk with God and be a godly man and woman tonight, today. It's possible. How do I know it's possible? Because Noah has led the way. He lived in that kind of a world and he was a godly man. Now, I want to say this, that you and I have considerable advantages over this man Noah. First of all, although Noah lived in these difficult days and he was surrounded by evil people, Noah had very limited fellowship. It tells us that in the final analysis, in the day in which Noah lived, only 8 souls were saved, and he was one of them. Now, that's pretty limited, isn't it? Can you imagine, this meeting, even in the winter time when all the camp staff have gone, you've got more than 8 in fellowship, right? You've got more here to encourage you in the things of God. But Noah didn't have that. There were only 8. He was one of them. And the rest were his family. That's pretty limited. Noah did not have a complete Bible. We've got the complete Bible. We've got the end and the beginning. We've got the whole thing. What a tremendous advantage we have over Noah. Noah did not have the indwelling spirit. That's something that's unique to the dispensation in which we find ourselves in. Noah did not have the Bible commentaries, the tape ministries, the videos, the Christian radio, all the things that you and I have to encourage us in our walk with God. He didn't have any of that. We talk about peer pressure for the young people today and standing out and being different. We don't know what it's about compared to this man Noah. He had much more peer pressure to handle than we did, because everywhere he turned there was absolute corruption. And yet, if I can borrow the language of Philippians 2:15, he shone as a bright light in a dark place. And beloved, can I say this to you tonight? You can do the same thing. It is possible. And the minute that we accept the possibility, we're halfway there. You see, if we're living in a defeatist mentality, you know, America's not what it once was. That's true, it's not. But still, you can walk with God. You can be a godly man or a godly woman in this day and this age. And the minute we accept that as a distinct possibility, we're halfway there. The practical lesson is obvious. It is possible to live for God even in the midst of a corrupt and violent society. So let's look at the meat in the sandwich, so to speak, in verses 8 through 10, and let's learn a little bit about Noah's experience. It says that, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." This is the first mention that we have in our Bibles of the word grace, and it's a wonderful word. It means undeserved, unmerited favor. And that tells me something right there about this man Noah, that Noah was a descendant of Adam. And as a descendant of Adam, it means that he received Adam's sinful nature, and like us all, he was a sinner. But he was a recipient of God's grace. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. How did he come to find grace in the eyes of the Lord? Now, I think the answer to this is given to us in Genesis chapter 4, where we have the story of Cain and Abel. How was it that Abel was accepted before God and Cain was not? Well, I think the answer is very simple. God had already showed them the only way that they will find grace, the only way that they can be accepted before a holy God, and that is that they have to come on the basis of the shed blood of an innocent prescribed substitute lamb. And so Noah would have got this lamb, laid his hands on the head of the lamb. In doing so, he is transferring his guilt to the animal, and the merits of this animal without blemish is being transferred to him. The lamb is killed and he is accepted before God. You might say, "Well, Mike, surely you're reading so much into this." Well, why is it that he took with him into the ark so many clean animals? What was he going to do with them all? Sacrifice. What was the first thing he did when he came out of the ark? He offered a lamb. And that's how he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I believe just like every Old Testament saint, they found grace in the eyes of the Lord by looking forward to Calvary. Because all these lambs were pointing forward to the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. And we find grace in the eyes of the Lord by looking backwards to Calvary, don't we? And as it were, by faith, we lay our hands on the Lord Jesus and put our guilt on Him. And He is punished instead of us, and His merits are then transferred to us. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That's the gospel. It's all the way through this book. And it says that Noah found grace. He was undeserving. He didn't deserve that, but he found it because he understood how to approach a holy God. Then it says that as well as finding grace in the eyes of the Lord, it says these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man. Like Abraham before him, he believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He was justified, we might say, declared righteous on the basis of his trust in God's provision of a substitute lamb. And then it says that he was perfect in his generations. Now this bothers me because I only know of one perfect man in the Word of God. That's the Lord Jesus. And so I had to look at my concordances and try and find some help on it. What does this word perfect mean here? Because it's evident that there was only one perfect one, the Lord Jesus. And so it must have some other meaning here. And the meaning of it means without blemish or uncontaminated. That's the idea. Uncontaminated is the thought that really struck me as I read up the various reference books on this. uncontaminated. And I think that he lived in a corrupt world. And the world around him was so corrupt, but it did not contaminate him. And that's the idea of being perfect in his generation. He was outstanding. Because everybody else was tainted and corrupted by the wickedness around them, but he wasn't. He was uncontaminated by it. Now, we think of the word influence. It reminds me of the same kind of idea. Influence comes from the word influenza. And the idea of that is if one person gets it, invariably everybody gets it. It spreads. It contaminates. Well, that's the kind of world he was living in, but he didn't get it. He was not contaminated like the rest. And then it says, and Noah walked with God. This is so vital, the walk. We need ministry today on the walk. What is it to walk with God? And I try and bring this down to something practical so I can understand it. And I was just thinking, as I was thinking about Noah walking with God, just as his great-grandfather Enoch did, he walked with God. But what does that mean to me? How can I understand the walk? And I was thinking about the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They literally walked with God, didn't they? Because the Lord Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. And so as they walked down that road with him, they actually physically walked with God. But there are great lessons in how they did that for you and I in our walk today. Because as they walked with God, you know what? First thing that happened is they were discouraged and they began to unburden their hearts to this one that was with them, the Lord Jesus. And I believe that we have that same opportunity today in prayer, don't we? We can share what's on our hearts with him. You read the Psalms, and you see there the saints of God in a past age, they did not have a problem with unburdening their hearts to God. And I believe that's vital in the walk, that communication with him. But then we find that he began to speak to them too, didn't he? And beginning at Genesis, at Moses and all the prophets, he began to speak to them concerning himself. And that's part of the walk, isn't it? The walk is communion. That's what's implied by the walk. It's that communion with someone. And we should be in constant communion with our God. And there's a two-way street there. We speak to him. We share with him what's on our hearts, what are our concerns and our burdens. And as we open the scriptures, he speaks to us. And this is vital. You know, in any kind of relationship, you need good communication. Husband-wife relationships. So many marriages go bad because of difficulty in communication. When they first begin to enjoy courtship together, they can't just want to be together all the time. They want to talk. They want to learn about everything. And then as a few years go by and the morning paper comes and the husband sits there, reads the paper, and the wife says something over the breakfast table, and he just grunts. See, communication is gone. And so what happens is you have two strangers living in the same house together. Isn't that a possibility? That happens. Well, what about our walk with God? How is that communication? How is that walk with God? Did you this morning, when you got out of bed, make sure that you started your day walking with him, in communion with him, speaking to him and letting him speak to you? Because believe me, if we're going to live in an ungodly world, we need to walk with God. Well, Noah walked with God, and you know, the reality of Noah's walk had a tremendous impact on his immediate family. Because it tells us here, just mentions their names, Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But he must have had a profound influence upon his immediate family, because they were convinced that Noah was right, even though there was no evidence to the natural eye of the things that Noah spoke about. So how could he be so convincing? Well, I believe it was his walk. The reality of his walk impressed his children that what Noah had in his relationship with God was real. Not only did his sons believe, his daughter-in-laws were impressed with his walk as well, because they believed and they went into the ark too. Just turn with me to Genesis 19 for a moment, because here's a very similar situation. You've got judgment coming, and the judgment is very, very evident, and here's somebody who is told by God of the coming judgment, and he goes to try and warn his family and his in-laws. What happens here? Genesis 19, verse 14. Almost identical situation. God is going to judge. There's certainty about it. And here's the one who is warned. And so his name is Lot. It says, and Lot went out and spake to his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. Now what's the difference? They both are given the same message. They both say it to the same people, their immediate family. But one situation, Noah's situation, they receive it and they believe it and they get in the boat. The other situation, they think he's mocking them. Now what's the difference? I believe the difference is in the walk. Now Lot was a believer. There's no question about that, because Peter tells us that he was righteous Lot. If Peter hadn't said that, we would have never guessed he was a believer. Now that's why I don't believe in this lordship salvation teaching, because what do you do with a man like Lot? What are you going to do with him? He was not living out the lordship of Christ in his day. He was a compromised believer. That's why I don't believe in the partial rapture either, because this man, who in his uncompromised position, was still removed from the imminency of judgment. But nevertheless, he was a compromised believer. And because he was a compromised believer, he had no credibility in his own home. You know, I figured something out about children. I've got 5 children. I'm not an expert on this subject, but kids are a lot smarter than you think. And they know if you are real or you're a sham. See, I can be like this in the podium here, but if I'm not like this at home, if I don't have a real walk with God at home, they see right through that. They're pretty smart. But Noah was the real, genuine article. What he was when he was out preaching was what he was when he was in his home. He had a walk with God, and his immediate family knew it. And so, just bringing to conclusion our first point, Noah was a godly man. And I can tell you, in the days in which we live, we need godly men and women. And it's possible to be one. Noah shows us how. You and I can walk with God. Second thing I want us to see is that Noah was an obedient man. Now just look at this. I want to read verse 22. It says, of Genesis 6, thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Now look at Genesis 7, verse 5. And Noah did according unto all that the Lord commanded him. That sound familiar? It's almost a complete repetition of 6:22. Now look at verse 9 of chapter 7. There went in two and two in unto Noah into the ark, the male and the female, listen, as God had commanded Noah. And then chapter 7 and verse 16. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him. 4 times we get the idea here that Noah did according unto all that God commanded him. Now when the Spirit of God repeats something like this, a phrase on several occasions, he uses repetition to say, I want you to get the point here. And the point is this, that Noah was an obedient man. He did according unto all that God commanded him, so did he. That's a tremendous point. He did what God said. But let's think about what he did, because obedience is costly. It sure cost Noah to be obedient. What God commanded Noah would demand years of time and effort. It was an incredible project. He had to build a boat which would take 522 Bell container wagons. Now you've seen these semis going down the interstate, right? And they have containers on the back. Noah's Ark would comfortably fit in 522 of those containers. That's a big project. You wouldn't suggest that project for crafts up there on Boys Camp. You wouldn't get very far. It's a massive project. Can you imagine the number of trees that would have to be chopped down in order to construct that boat? Now, as far as I'm aware, the archaeologists in Biblical Archaeology and Review have never found a chainsaw around Mount Ararat. They've never found a sawmill. That means there was a lot of physical work involved. To obey God cost Noah tremendously. This is work. Time and physical effort was just incredible. But then in Genesis 6:21, he's told that he's to gather the food as well for himself and all that would be with him. Now that's a big job. It wasn't a case of just nipping down to Sam's Club and filling your cart. He had to plow up the ground, plant the seed, and then harvest the crop. This is an amazing amount of work. Disobedience, though, was even more costly, wasn't it? What about those that disobeyed? They perished in the flood. But obedience costs something. It really does, and we need to think about that. But secondly, obedience demands implicit faith in God's word. Noah really took God's word seriously, because God gave very specific instructions concerning the construction of the ark. So much so that he told him the exact dimensions, the materials he was to make it out of, where he should place the door and where the window should go, and what he should coat the outside of the ark with. In fact, nothing was left to Noah's imagination. Nothing. Every single detail was clearly spelled out and given by God. Now, Noah didn't just think, well, God says build a boat. Ah, sure, I don't have to go to all that detail. I'll just do it how I think. He did it exactly the way God said. And God says Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So did he. I'm reminded of Moses. Remember, God told Moses to construct a tabernacle too. And Moses didn't just think to himself, ah, sure, I'll throw up a tent. It doesn't matter what it's like. Every detail of the tabernacle was explicitly given, even down to the sockets that joined the thing together. And Moses, it tells us, built everything after the pattern that was shown him in the holy mount. And God goes on record and says, I approve of that. He did what I said. He didn't rationalize. He didn't just think, well, it's not really that important. He did what God said. The tragedy with Moses and the history of the nation of Israel is that they were constantly intimidated by how others were worshipping those around them, the pagan nations. And instead of accepting God's detail explicitly and just getting on with it, they were constantly intimidated by what these were doing, and they wanted to bring their groves and their idols into the worship of God. You say, where's all this going? Well, you know, I think that in this day and age, God has also given us a pattern for the assembly. It's in the book. It's spelled out in explicit detail, and it's not left to our imagination. And I think that it would be a wonderful thing if every one of us would say, I'm going to do according to all that God commanded. That's what I want to do. And I'm not going to be intimidated by what other churches do. Even if they've got huge crowds doing it, I'm not going to be intimidated, because I want to do what God says. Because what thrills me more than anything else is pleasing God, not pleasing men. You know, in Israel's history, revival was always a return to the biblical pattern. They got rid of their groves, they got rid of their idols, and they went back to the original pattern that was given them in the Holy Mount. If we want to see a revival in our day, we need to hold on and cling on to New Testament principles, because God says it. And we believe it, and that does it. That should end it. End the discussion. God says that I'm not to cover my head in an assembly gathering. I'm not going to do it. That was a big problem for the, you know, sometimes we think of the sisters. It was a big problem for the men in the early church, because many of them were converted Jews in the assembly in Corinth. And they were used to covering their heads in the presence of God. This was revolutionary. But they said, we're going to do it because God says it. Oh, that we would have the same spirit as Noah did. Because I want to remind you, it was not the cultural norm in the days of Noah to build an ark. It was pretty radical. It was not the cultural norm to worship only one God. Pagan idolatry was normal. And so whatever is in the culture of evangelicalism ought not to faze me at all. And to be honest, it doesn't. It doesn't bother me one bit what's going on down the street. I just want to be in a place where they take God's word seriously. And where they say, I'm going to do according to all that God commanded. To the law and to the testimony. That's what I want. I want to be in a group of people that do that. And may the Lord give us that same spirit as Noah. Noah was an obedient man. But it's not just a pattern for the assembly life. There's a pattern for family life. There's a pattern for business life. It's all in there. Everything that we need. All things that pertain to life and godliness. Right there. And when we start to rationalize and use our own ideas and our own initiatives, we're in dangerous waters. Well, Noah was an obedient man. He was a godly man, but he was also a preacher. Look at 2 Peter, please, for a moment. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. It's amazing how many references there are in the Word of God to this man, Noah. Somebody keeps stealing 2 Peter out of my Bible. I know it's in there somewhere. There it is. 2 Peter 2 verse 5. It says, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Noah was such an important man in the Word of God. He is mentioned in the New Testament in various places. He's quoted in by the Lord Jesus in Matthew and Luke. Peter, in both his epistles, mentions him. In the Old Testament, Ezekiel mentions him as one of the three choicest servants of the Old Testament. Noah, Daniel, and Job. But here in 2 Peter, he is told, it's told to us that he is a preacher of righteousness. And he preached during the long-suffering of God while the ark was preparing. So approximately 100 years of preaching during the time of Noah. And he gave a twofold message. First of all, the construction of the ark itself was a tremendously unique visual aid. We spent the winter in the Tampa Bay area. And down there in St. Petersburg, Tampa, they've constructed what they call the Tropicana Stadium. It's a baseball stadium, I believe. But it's enormous. You cannot drive in that area. Whichever direction you come to, you see this stadium. Enormous thing. Now, can you imagine you start building something of that magnitude and that size in your back garden? Do you not think your neighbors would get curious? Excuse me? What are you doing, Noah? Well, I'm building an ark. Oh, why are you building an ark? I don't see any water around here. What's the purpose of all this? Well, let me tell you something. God saw the wickedness of man. And he's going to bring a flood, a worldwide flood that's going to bring judgment and destruction on everyone. And so he had this an amazing visual aid. Let me give you the dimensions. 450 feet long, 45 feet high, and 75 feet wide. It's big. You would see it if you were living in his neighborhood. And so he's got this amazing visual aid, and then secondly, he's a preacher of righteousness, and he's preaching a message. And I believe that Noah's message is exactly the same message that we're preaching today. He preached, first of all, man's ruin. That sin brings upon it the judgment of God. In Genesis 6, it says, God saw the wickedness, God looked upon the wickedness, and God acted. God sees what's happening today. He sees everything that's going on in our society. And God will judge. Because that's his nature. He's a just God. And he can't just ignore sin and just kind of sweep it aside. He will judge sin. And so the message we need to preach is man's ruin. Sin brings the judgment of God. But thankfully, Noah also preached God's remedy. Man's ruin, God's remedy. What's God's remedy? That there is a way of escape. There's a one-way ticket to escape the judgment of the old world and arrive safely in the new world. And there's only one door. The Lord Jesus is the only way to escape the certain judgment of God. Alexander White, a Scottish preacher of a previous generation, He said this, he was so eloquent, he says, every tree that fell in the forest, and every axe stroke, and the echo of every hammer was a louder and even louder call to the men of that corrupt and violent day to flee from the wrath to come. This whole event, this whole process of construction and of preaching was a clear warning call to the people of that day that judgment was coming. Noah preached by his godly life. He stood out. He was different. He wasn't contaminated like the rest of them. They could see he was different. He preached by his daily building project. He preached by speaking out against wickedness. And he preached the way of escape. But sadly, he wasn't a very successful preacher, was he? He only had 7 converts. Now, was it because he wasn't a good preacher? Maybe he wasn't eloquent enough. I don't believe that's the case. The Lord Jesus gives the clue in Matthew 24, verses 37 through 39. Maybe you'll just turn there for a moment, please. Matthew 24. It says, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." It says that they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. That sounds really sinister, doesn't it? Eating and drinking? If that's the basis for judgment, they really need help up the road there. Because that's all we seem to have been doing this last week at the camp. And what about marrying and giving in marriage? Isn't marriage given of God? Our problem in our society is people are bypassing marriage. There's nothing wrong with marrying. I've got 3 daughters, and I'm looking forward to that day when I'm going to walk down the aisle and give them away, provided he's a Christian and in the assemblies and walking with God and meets my list of criteria. I'm looking forward to that. So what's the problem? Why is it that these people didn't respond? Well, I think eating and drinking and marrying and giving marriage just gives us a little indication that they were just caught up with living. Present things engrossed them. They lived in an age where people were just so busy living, they didn't have time to listen and think about the message of coming judgment. They were just too busy. You know, we live in a world that's characterized by amusement. You know what amusement means? It means no think. Ah? Means no muse, means think. And our age is just dominated by amusement. You get kids and they sit in front of these computer games and they just sit there hour on end, just kind of being amused, not thinking. The TV, it's on, what, 24 hours a day? I don't know how many channels there are available now. You just sit there and kind of fester in front of the tube. And you don't think. And that's the world in which we live. People are just caught up with daily living, just caught up with amusement, and the storm clouds of judgment are gathering once again, and so many are not listening. They're not listening as we go out and proclaim that judgment is coming. You know, there's a great lesson in this too, you know, that there is only one door of escape. John 10:7. The Lord Jesus says, "I am the door. By me, if anyone enter in, he shall be saved." There's only one door. But there's another lesson, and I think it's a really important one. The majority is not always right. That is a lie of democracy. And it's a lie. We're so caught up with the democratic process that we think it's foolproof. But it's not foolproof. If there was a vote on whether Noah was right or wrong, he would have lost the vote. But he was right. You see, the majority in this country may say that what Bill Clinton did in messing around with another woman was all right. I mean, the media is playing it down. But the issue is not what the majority think about it. The issue is, what does God think about it? The majority may think that homosexuality is normal, acceptable behavior. But that's not the issue. The issue is, what does God think about it? The majority may think that abortion is okay. It's okay to murder your babies. But the issue is, what does God think? And even when it comes down to how the church should meet, the majority may not agree with what we're doing here. But the issue is, what does God think? Because what God thinks determines what's right and what's wrong. Noah was right. Everybody else was wrong. They thought he was a fool. They were fools. And so we need to really think about this. Noah was a godly man. Noah was an obedient man. Noah was a preacher. And finally, Genesis 8. The time is almost gone, but we want to just finish with this thought. Noah was a worshipper. Look at verse 20. It says, "And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every thing living as I have done. While the earth remain of seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." Noah, when he came out of the ark, it tells us that he built an altar. Abraham followed in his footsteps, didn't he? He built four altars. They were worshippers. And they came and they brought these clean animals and they offered them as burnt offerings on the altar. And it says that God smelled a beautiful aroma. Now, it's not that God likes barbecues. It's not the smell of the flesh that ascended into God's presence. It's that all these Old Testament sacrifices were a picture of the Lord Jesus. And the burnt offering is probably the most beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus, because it speaks of him who was fully devoted to God, even to the point of death. The one who was completely consumed on the altar of sacrifice because he loved his God. And as Noah brought this, it reminds us that as New Testament priests, we need to also lift up Christ before the Father. We need to be worshippers. And so you ask me, Mike, how should I live in the last days? I would say this: learn from Noah. Be a godly man. You can do it. He's done it. You can do it. If Noah could live for God in his day, so can I. So can you. Noah was an obedient man. He said, if God says something, that's enough for me. I'm not going to worry what others think. I'm going to do it because God says it. That's the kind of men and women we need in the assemblies today. Men who are not intimidated by what others are doing, but are convinced because God says it. And then Noah was a preacher. Oh, how we need to preach the message. Christ is coming. Judgment is coming on the world. You read through Revelation and you read about the tribulation period that's coming on our loved ones unless they accept Christ. There's an urgent need today to preach the word. Not necessarily from the pulpit here, but as you meet your neighbors and meet your friends, we need to preach the word. And then we need to be worshippers. As the day approaches, we need to remember that soon it's not going to be by faith, it'll be by sight. So let's get used to it now. Let's get excited about worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ. He's altogether lovely. He's the one that brings a beautiful aroma to the Father's heart. And I say this morning, as we gathered to remember him, the impact of that meeting went beyond those four walls. Every thought of the Lord Jesus ascended up to the very throne of God. And it brought a beautiful aroma into his presence. May God help us to live the way we should in these last days. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so thankful for the example of this man Noah. And we would ask that thou would make us men and women like him, who live godly lives in an ungodly world, who really are obedient to the word of God, whatever it costs, who are quick to speak of Christ, to witness, to share that judgment is coming, but there is a way of escape. And we would ask, Father, if there's even one here this morning or this evening that doesn't know for sure that they're saved, that they might indeed be brought into that ark of safety by trusting in Christ.
And then we would ask, Father, that Thou would make us worshippers, that Thou would give us a greater appreciation of the loveliness of Thy Son, and we'll give Thee the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.